My plan originally was to preach or teach on the book of James, but we've changed that around a little bit, and I'm going to begin the book of James in January 8th, and we're going to go through the whole book in the next couple months after that. So I changed this one to a lesson about the resurrection and 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to go through a few scriptures before we get to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll mention the scriptures. We're not going to go there and read them, so what I'm doing is kind of going quickly through these just to bring us up to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. So I'll be mentioning something. All these will be pretty familiar scriptures to you, so I'll start right in here. Job 14, verse 1 and 2, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." So, and then James chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." So, so we kind of have a description of life that's maybe a little depressing as we hear what Job and James says, that we're all sinning and we're all going to fall short of that glory. Then Colossians 1:13 tells us, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." So there is that bright thing that we all look forward to, that God, through his Son Jesus, did bring us that that kingdom that all spiritual blessings are in, and that transfers us into that kingdom out of that domain of darkness. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." And then in verse 21, "He made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So even though that sin condemns us, we can have God's righteousness because of Jesus taking on the cost of sin. James chapter 2, verse 26 tells us, "Just as the body without the spirit is dead," so we get a quick description of what death is here, that the body, when the body and the spirit are separated, that brings death. And then Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." So that's what happens to the two parts when we die. The one goes to heaven, but returns to God, and the dust returns to the earth. Then we go to the next step here, which is the realm of the dead, the Hades. That's the description of that word, is the unseen place or the realm of the dead. And Luke chapter 16 and verse 20, I'm giving you all these scriptures. We're not going to them because I'm kind of racing quickly to get to 1 Corinthians 15. So if you have, you go, "Oh, I need to look at that," write the scripture down, take a look at it, but we're not going to go to them until we get to 1 Corinthians 15. But in Luke 16, and we just had a lesson on that pretty recently from Scott, where you have the two sides of Hades, the Abraham's bosom or paradise, and a place of torments on the other side. And that the two are afar. They're apart. There's a great gulf between the two. remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, when he looked to the thief on the cross and said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." So we're looking forward to that time when we die, we go to that unseen place, and in this case, Jesus was talking to him and saying, "You'll be with me in paradise." Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In other words, death, the place of death, the unseen place, death will not prevail against my church. And then I'm going to read from 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord, so now we're talking about the end of time, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So there is a day coming. I'm going to read this one from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So those Christians who have fallen asleep, who have died. Now, he's answering a question that the Thessalonians have. There were some Thessalonians there some Christians there that said, well, if I'm not here when he returns, how can I be saved? So that's why he's saying this. He's answering that question. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. When Paul spoke to Felix in Acts chapter 24, he said, there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5:10, it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body or according to what he's done, whether good or bad. So as we move along here, we're looking at that day of judgment when we'll all stand before God. And John chapter 12, verse 48 says that Jesus said that the words of his that he has spoken will be there at the judgment, and they are what will judge us. So there's no surprise there. We know we have all the time we need to dig and look at this and be ready for that judgment day. Romans chapter 14, verse 11 and 12, every knee shall bow to me. Each of us shall give account of himself to God. And then in Matthew 25, and verse 31 and on there, he talks about the sheep and the goats and that there'll be a separation. And some will be told, enter in, and others will be told, depart. and in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. So again, we're going to, at that day, there will be many who claim, I have called upon the name of the Lord, but the question is there is, are they doing the will of the Father? And then at the judgment, we have we are going to move right now to chapter 15. Of 1 Corinthians. So if you've got your Bibles, turn there, so we'll be going more verse by verse. And so in chapter 15, there's many questions. It's the best chapter in the Bible about the resurrection. There's so much information given there. In verse 1, he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, or the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand. So Paul says, I preached this. You received it, you didn't reject it. So he's talking to a group that have accepted this, of course, the Christians in Corinth, and we are kept standing by it. Verse 2, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So the message of Christ, that he died for our sins, that released us from death and removed that wall that was between us and God. Isaiah 59:2 says that sin separates us from God, but that wall that separates us was removed when Jesus came. So that is the good news. In verse 3, it says, for I delivered to you as of first importance, and I guess that would be the name of this lesson, is what is of first importance? And this is what, of course, it's the resurrection, and he says what it is here. What is of first importance? That I also received that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. So this is what is of first importance. And that's what this chapter is about, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. It's really the most complete account of the resurrection we have. It's one place that refers to incidents that are not mentioned in any of the other Gospels, and especially just the force of the witnesses that stood to uphold that the resurrection was something that actually happened. You have, well, let's go on. This we'll make common as we go. Verse 5. And that he appeared, the Lord appeared to Cephas. Cephas is Peter, then to the 12. And that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. So this book was written around 55 AD, and the death, the burial, and the resurrection was around 33 AD, so you have 22 years, something like that. But he tells us here, there are 500 people who saw Jesus, and most of them are alive when he wrote this. And you think about the power of that witness there, that you had people living that you could go talk to and say, yeah, I saw him. I saw him die, and I saw him live again. And so, I don't know, maybe at least 300 maybe, or most of them are alive. And what a testimony that would be. And then as he talks about the 12, here you have 12 apostles that as they were in the garden, they fled. They were afraid. But when the resurrection took place, they were new. Something changed there. And of course, that's what would happen. If you see death no longer has a victory, that changes my attitude. And all of them, historically, we look through, and at least 11 out of the 12, we find historically that they died for what they believed in. So this is a sermon on its own. I'm not going to go through this, but this section gives us that confidence that this event happened, and it's not like any other evidence given for, well, any other religion. If you look at other religions and you see, what is the evidence this is true? There's nothing like this in any other religion. And this is really the foundation. Then he appeared to James. James was his brother, and James doubted. Remember, he doubted his brother, but after the resurrection, he was a changed man. Then to all the apostles, so he appeared to them all at once. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. That's Paul. He's saying, I'm the odd one here. He appeared to me too. For I'm the least of the apostles, whom not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. I need to stay off of that. I'll stay on course here. Verse 11. whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So this kind of tells us the depth of some of the problems in Corinth. Here you have a group of Christians, and some of them are saying, there is no resurrection of the dead. And so he's going to talk about that. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So he's pointing out how useless the preaching is, how useless the faith is. Preachers are liars, if that's the case. So let's understand what we're saying, what you're saying when you have this attitude. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So those who have died before you, no hope for them. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You know how miserable your faith is if it's a lack of faith, really, isn't it? How miserable your situation is, how absurd it is. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you know, everything falls out. I try to think of a way to describe the absurdity of it, and I thought, well, what about if I said, I've got a boat. Would you like to come out in the water in the boat? There's only one thing. It doesn't have a hull. Well, that's kind of important. I mean, nothing in the rest of the boat is worth a thing without the hull, and this is what he's getting at. He's making a point. Without the hull, you don't have anything else. This is miserable. It's absurd. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And of course, before he ever went to this point, he gave that evidence of how do we know that this event is a historical event, and there's just an overwhelming number of witnesses that were there. Verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. So all sin, like Adam, and all die, but all can be saved through Christ. For each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, that those who are Christ's, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So first of all, Christ the first fruits. So he's referring to the something they would understand well as they gathered their crops, and those first fruits that came out were an indication of what was coming. If we had first fruits, there's a harvest coming. And so in this case, Jesus is the first fruits, the first one resurrected. And then Christ, those who are Christ, that is the faithful, that resurrection would come also. Verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So that last day, again, referring to that last day when he's going to, Jesus is going to take his kingdom, his church, and deliver it up to heaven. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put in all things subjection to him. Let me read that again. It is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So he's just saying God the Father gave all authority to Jesus, and when he says all things subject under his feet, he's accepting God the Father. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. So the way I view that would be that, you know, God, in Matthew 28:18, God gave all authority to Jesus. Jesus is on the earth. He's the king of our kingdom. But there's a day coming when the end comes, and Jesus delivers the kingdom back up to heaven, and that all that authority is back at God the Father's feet, or his under him. Verse 29, this also is a verse that can be a sermon on itself. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but let me just go over it quickly, because that's not our purpose today. But it says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? So that whole idea of what is baptism for the dead? And there's a religion that has taken that as part of their big cornerstone for them, that we can go, and I have an uncle who is never baptized, and I'm going to go and be baptized for my uncle. And of course, as soon as I say that, you think, well, that doesn't follow the Bible pattern. So what does that mean? And I think you just have to step back and say, what is this chapter about? It's about the resurrection. And what is the purpose? What are we talking about? We're talking about having an attitude or a view towards death. Our view changes towards death when we accept that Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected. Our whole view of death has changed. It's like death no longer has that victory for all of us. All of us in our lives, as we're younger, as we grow older, we think about the day we die. And does it have that final sting, that victory over us? And it doesn't in Christ. And so when we are baptized, when I read this is how I read it. I am baptized with a view towards the dead. And I think that helps me to grasp that. And it's translated into the English. You read baptized for the dead, and immediately you think, oh, I can be baptized for dead people. No. If you back up and look, what is the context of the chapter we're in? It says, a baptized with a view towards what death is all about for a Christian. So, again, I'm not going to go deep into that. There might be other questions, and I won't allow any questions on that. So, but the point is, why be baptized if the dead aren't raised? And, of course, Paul himself has raised that very question that they had. Verse 30, why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what was that about? Remember that event in Ephesus where he thought he was going to die? The Diana of the Ephesians, the silversmiths who were making those idols and were trying to get rid of Paul, and he was scared to death there. And he's bringing up this, why would we apostles, why would we preachers put up with what we put up with if the dead aren't right? Dead don't rise. You know, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So he makes that point. That's why we do what we do. Why would I tolerate this danger and die daily? And his life, if you look over his life, that's what he was about. What good is that if the dead aren't rise? The dead don't rise. And then verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And, you know, when I first read that, I said, boy, how did that verse get in there? You know, it just like it doesn't fit in there. But as you look at it again, you back up and you say, what's he talking about? Is our attitude, because the resurrection is an event that took place, that Jesus did, and we look forward to it. So think about the effect other people have on you. Think about the company you keep. Verse 34, right after that, he says, become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. That's that keeping company, keeping bad company. Consider those things. Consider who you are with, who your children are with. We can't avoid, we can't become hermits. We want to be a light that shines, but at the same time, we got to be thinking about that and thinking about that our morals can be corrupted if we're not careful. Verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? So here's a question that we still hear today. And, you know, and we think about what's going to happen? How does a resurrected body, what is that? And we want to understand and we can't understand. And some say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Verse 36, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So he takes something that we see every day. You have a corn stalk and it comes up and then the corn dies, falls over, and there's some seeds on that ear of corn, and it dies, and then it comes out again. So we see that happening all around us. Verse 37, and that which you sow, you don't sow the body which is to be. I don't put the whole corn plant underground. I put a little part of that body that died. I take a little seed, and I put it in the ground. It doesn't look like the finished corn plant. You do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of his own. We're surrounded by examples of this. So he reminds people, you're asking a question that you're surrounded with the answers for on this earth. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same, but there's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another flesh of fish. There's also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So really, he's covering all different kinds of bodies. And he's saying, look, you're asking a question about how are we going to have a resurrected body? What is that? And then you look at who's in charge, God. And what did God make? He surrounds the earth with all kinds of bodies that are really impressive, aren't they? Whether it's all the different kinds of animals, the more you study about the animals, the more you're just amazed at how these bodies are made. Celestial bodies, how are they made? How do they move around? So you're talking to a body expert who's in charge of the resurrection. Don't worry about it. The person who is in charge knows how to make bodies. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. But it is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. I think of that when I see Lowell in his weakness now. I think, what does this mean to be thinking about, I'm getting weaker and weaker, and I can barely walk from here to there, and my blood is changing, and it's just, he sees the last day for him coming, and he thinks, and you look at that, I'm going to be raised in power. What does that mean? It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it's just assurance of, you know, if the corn stalk is there, there's a little corn plant's going to come. And if there is a perishable body, if there's a physical natural body, there is also a spiritual one. And it'll be imperishable, powerful, a spiritual body. I think, you know, as I look at this, it's more like he's saying, look at the bodies God makes. They're beautiful. We're so impressed the more we study about them. And they're useful. They're perfectly suited for what they have to do. So we're getting to a point where when we die and then the resurrection happens, we're going to have a body that's perfectly suited for what we do. Here's another thing that just struck me too, is that he talks about there is a connection between the body that is planted, you know, the corn dies, and the new one, that's going to be a corn. It's not going to be wheat. It's not going to be anything else. There's a connection to our physical selves and the spiritual body that comes out. And I've always had, I think, from pictures that you see in that people do of heaven and seeing, you know, all the saints of God, and they're kind of like a crowd of people, you know. And of course, we got to go with that. That's what we know. But when you look at all the bodies that God makes, and they're perfectly suited for what they do, and he mentions that each seed produces something else, what is that crowd going to be? I have no idea, and I don't think they're going to be the same. I think there's going to be a big difference, and I got a new picture in my mind, and it's probably all wrong, you know, but there's a lot more variety in the spiritual body in my mind as I consider the two things that he said about our bodies. So that's as far as I can take that, because we're talking about our spiritual selves, and we have a hard time grasping that, so... Verse 45, so also it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He's talking about Christ. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy, and as is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So he's just making that we've borne the image of the earth. That's what we're in now, but we shall bear the image of the heavenly. And boy, you get to the end of this chapter, and it is the the powerful, where death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? It's gone with the resurrection. That's no longer part of it. And then in verse 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I know I skipped a good few verses that we hate to skip on this, but this is his conclusion, that if the resurrection is true, then how do we live? Be immovable. And I think it brings to mind when Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 9 that if there's something in the way of between you and Christ, anything, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes, gouge it out. Now, I know he's not talking about physically. It's our minds, isn't it? We have to consider that, but Jesus is making a point. whatever it is that gets between you and this, what did he say, this of first importance, whatever it is, get rid of it and base your life on the fact of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. Okay, thank you, and we'll wrap it up here.